Well, good morning, Grace Point Church. It's good to see you all here this morning. Happy Valentine's Day to those of you here. Anyone having a good happy Valentine's Day so far? And yeah, one person. For those of you online, I hope you're having a happy Valentine's Day. One of the things that you miss if you're online, and I just feel kind of just doing like something dorky, is you missed out on me throwing candy. Now, is there anyone here that just feels like they need some, I was going to say liquid encouragement. This is not liquid. If you need some encouragement, is there anyone who could use a little bit of encouragement today? Because I just want to be able to give it to you. You guys are all, Pastor Paul is the very first one. I'm just going to throw it, and if you catch it, great, and if not, you're going to have to crawl around on the floor. That's just the way that it, that's the way that it is. Anyone else, you guys, would you guys like some encouragement over here? Yeah, you're like, me, right? Oh, there you go. Sorry, I meant to throw it to your wife instead of you. No. So, who else? Oh, my kids are all like, me, encourage me. Yes, liquid encouragement. Why do I keep saying liquid encouragement? I don't know why. Some of you are waiting, like, are you going to notice me? Right? Who else would like some? I've got a few more. Yes, there we go. I'm trying to do underhand. This is not good. Let me try overhand. Almost. In the back. Oh! All right, now here's the deal. If anybody, Scott, I know you're hoping, right? Oh, you heard that. Over here? Yes, right here. Still, we don't have any, we had a few people just snag it. Over anyone else over here? In the back there. And keep going. There we go. That's all I've got. All right. So if you didn't get one, we have a bunch of them in the back, and I hope that you could get one in the back. I was just thinking we could all use a little bit of encouragement. This morning I woke up and you know, ready for the day. I got in my car, and my car didn't run right. I'm like, oh, I have one of those mornings, you know. But for some reason, I still feel very encouraged, and I'm glad to see all of you here today. I'm glad for all of you who are online. And hopefully today will be an encouragement to you. We are in our series called The End. We're studying end times prophecy. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 7. So if you've got your Bibles, open it up there today. We're going to go through the entire chapter. We're going to read it all. And we're going to see what we can find out, what it says for us today. Now, Daniel is probably one of the more controversial books in the Scriptures, because in all of Daniel, Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, it predicts with amazing accuracy events of history that Daniel could have no way of knowing, absolutely no way of knowing at the time that he was writing. And the only way that Daniel could have written these things down is that if there was a living and personal supernatural God who knows the future, who revealed it to Daniel. That's the only way. And I think of there are scholars who study this book, and there are scholars that they don't believe in Scripture. They don't believe in God. And for scholars to admit that the book of Daniel, that it's full of genuine prophecy, it forces them to admit that the living God really exists, that this living God who supernaturally reveals it, he exists. There's no other explanation that could be possible. And if they admit that the living God exists and what that means, it forces them to come to grips with the needs that they have, what this living God says about their need for repentance, what he says about their sin, what he says about their need for a Savior. So, because most of them do not want to hear any of this, the easiest way around it is to try to discredit the book of Daniel. And so they would say something like, well, it wasn't written when Daniel says it was written. It wasn't written in the 6th century B.C. Instead, it was written in 165 B.C. And the claims are that it was written after all of the events that he wrote about, that it already happened. And he just saw history, he wrote about it, but he pretended and he faked it, pretending that he really is a prophet. And he just disguised this whole book as prophecy, but really he wasn't. But see, for the scholars, there's no other option for them. Either this is true and real prophecy, or it's not. And here's the interesting thing. The evidence for Daniel being written in the 6th century, it's actually overwhelming. And I don't have time for us to talk about that today. But I will say that as a Christian who believes in the living God, who reveals to us things. He has done the supernatural. I don't have any problems at all looking at the evidence of the book of Daniel, that what Daniel wrote was prophetic. I look at the book and it has stood the test of time for 2,600 years. It has talked about the things that would happen and with many things still left to be fulfilled. And if you just need something to just kind of stand on with the book of Daniel, one of the things that you can look at is that Jesus spoke and he quoted Daniel and he calls him Daniel the prophet. He didn't say Daniel the historian. Daniel the prophet. Jesus believed that Daniel was a prophet writing about these things before they ever happened. So if you just need someplace to stand, that's where I would say that you should stand. But today, what I want to do is I want to continue looking at what God has been teaching us about really what we see as history, which for Daniel, it wasn't history. It was still prophetic. But also what he says about what is yet future for us. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 2. And one of the things that I said is this, is that the way that prophecy is laid out oftentimes is that you have things that sort of overlap on top of one another. And you can look down through it, and one thing by itself, it doesn't seem to make so much sense. But when you put something else on top, all of a sudden there are details that you never knew. There are connections that you can make that you never were able to make before. So they overlap. And that's what you see with Daniel chapter 2 and what we're going to see with chapter 7 today and chapter 8 and then chapter 9 as we continue on. So in Daniel chapter 2, just as a quick review, we had this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this wonderful statue, and you can't tell who that is right now, but this is Matt Lamb. He's one of our members, and he was at our trunk or treat, and we just colored it and all of that. But in the picture, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in the dream it had a statue with a head of gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron legs, and then feet of iron and clay. And this is what we described, or this is what we interpreted last week, and these are the things that we saw. Now today, we're going to see some of this clarified, and even we're going to find more details. So let's start reading in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, after King Nebuchadnezzar died, his son Nabonidus became the king in the year 556 BC. And it was well known that Nabonidus, he loved to travel. He didn't want to stay put in Babylon, so he often was not home. And so finally, there was one year in 553, Nabonidus decided to leave for Arabia. And when he did, he set up his son, Belshazzar, to be sort of the co-regent with him, to be the king that was in charge, because he's like, listen, I just don't want to spend my time ruling the kingdom. I just want to go. I'll let you do all of this. So this is the year in 553. Now, if Daniel was 15 when he was taken captive back in 605 BC, he would actually be about 67 years old when this happens, what we're reading right now. So imagine that he's 67 years old. This would be about 9 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And Daniel's first vision came around 55 years after Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in chapter 2. So there's a 55 year from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 7. It's a 55 year gap. So Daniel's seeing these things and he's probably going, oh, and he's correlating. He says, I remember when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, had a similar dream. So in verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each one different from another. Now let me stop right here for a second, because when you read prophetic literature or apocalyptic literature, something that happens is that you're often given some sort of a visual symbol, and you wonder what it is. But later on, if you keep reading, that visual symbol is actually interpreted for you. You get to understand what it is. Here we see four beasts coming up out of a sea, and we don't know what it is. But later in verse 17, the angel explains it. He says, hey, the beasts represent four kingdoms that arise from the earth. The idea is that these are four Gentile kingdoms that come from the nations. So that's what the picture is. You're told exactly what it is. And then this dream of Daniel's, it's meant to overlap and expand Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. But what I need to tell you before we keep going is that I am taking what I would just call this the traditional interpretation, the traditional understanding of this. Not everybody takes this understanding and this interpretation, and I'll try to explain maybe an alternate interpretation if you'd like to, but ultimately, I don't think it matters all that much, but I'm just going to show you what I understand here, and hopefully we can put this together. So let's take a look at verse 4. He says, "The first beast was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." And one of the interesting things that archaeologists found when they've gone to Babylon, even at the gates of Babylon, they would find this. And these are like painted tiles and bricks, especially the one that's on the left, the blue one. It's just beautiful. You can actually go and you can see pictures of it online. You can go visit the museum that has the gates over in Europe. But what you see is, you can't really see it from here. The lion actually has painted wings on it that kind of come down on its midsection. And the one on the right, it's easier to see that there are these wings there. But the one on the left, you can't see it so much. So you'd have to go online maybe to see it. But you see this picture of a lion with wings. And I just think that that's really interesting. Daniel pictures for us this lion with wings. And what we see here correlating happened sort of what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me go back and tell the story because we didn't read it. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he really thinks he's something. Matter of fact, he's lifted up with pride and he has a dream. He doesn't understand what the dream is. Daniel interprets the dream for him and he says, "Listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, may you live forever, but you know what? You're going to be cut down. Because of your pride, because of your deeds of wickedness, you're going to be cut down." And the idea of what happens is that God, in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, "Look at this great kingdom, the glory that I have, everything that I've built, I've done it all for myself." And God strikes him down mentally. He has a mental illness and he starts thinking that he's actually a beast. And so for a good while, he thinks that he's like, I don't know, cattle or something. And he's eating grass and straw in the ground. And his nails even grow to be kind of long like claws. And God says he's going to be like that until he looks up and he basically says that God is the God over everything. He rules all kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar is just the person that God has allowed to be in this. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar is raised back up and he's humble. And he actually, it looks like he puts his trust, he puts his faith in the Hebrew God, the Jewish God, that he says he is the God Most High. It appears that he becomes a believer. Well, what we just read here is that you have this lion had eagle's wings. I watched its wings were plucked off, lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. It almost seems like Nebuchadnezzar was a beast and some things happen and finally he's transformed and he actually becomes this man. The idea is he's right with God, that he actually trusts God. So that's sort of the picture. That's the normal interpretation. So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon was the head of gold. But in chapter 7, you kind of see the picture as the lion with the wings. So there's the correlation. We're going to keep on going, though. In verse 5, it says, "And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear," "it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh." Now, if it's going to correlate with chapter 2, it would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And in Daniel chapter 2, that's what we said it was. And one of the reasons why is because when you read in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, it actually says this is the kings of Media and Persia. The Medes actually began as the stronger portion of the kingdom and the alliance that they had. But then later the Medes actually were overcome by the Persians and it just ended up becoming the Persian Empire. So you see this bear and he's kind of on one side. He's lopsided because one side has more power. Now, my picture doesn't have that, but you can imagine. You can just look at me. I kind of look like a bear, maybe a polar bear today, right? But he's leaning on one side, and then he's got these 3 ribs in his mouth, and you're like, what are these 3 ribs? And most interpreters, they think that the 3 ribs probably refer to the 3 empires that this kingdom conquered. It conquered the Egyptian Empire, it conquered the kingdom of Lydia, and of course it conquered Babylon. So these are three that they conquered. Now, many people believe that this is how you should understand it. So it correlates. Daniel chapter 2, you have the chest of silver. And then Daniel chapter 7, it's called the bear. The bear that's sort of lopsided and he has the three ribs in its mouth. Let's keep going. In verse 8, it says, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, I don't know a lot about leopards, but I do know that they are often called ambush predators. They wait, they wait, they wait, and then they ambush, and they're very fast. The picture here with wings on the back, that would probably give you maybe more understanding that it's actually exceptionally fast, very fast. The four heads, a lot of people are like, well, why in the world would this be seen as four heads? Well, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, the corresponding picture correlates with Greece. Listen to this. This is Daniel 8:21. And he uses a different symbol, but he says, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, historically, we know who the leader was of the Grecian kingdom. It was Alexander the Great. And he conquered so much territory, more territory than anyone ever before. But when he died, he had no heir to give the kingdom into. There was no king to rise up after him. So his four generals ended up carving up the kingdom into the sections and the territories that they would rule. And this is actually how it looked. Of course, it wasn't painted pink or any, but that's just the idea for you, right? You guys can see the four generals and the four territories that they took over. And the four heads of this leopard would therefore point to these four generals. So if the interpretation is correct, this is what you would look like. You would have the Daniel chapter 2, Greece would be the section of bronze. But in Daniel chapter 7, it would be like the leopard with the four heads and the wings, which looks really weird, right? And I don't know that these pictures really look exactly like what Daniel saw, but he's writing it down for us. He's trying to help us. So let's keep going. In verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We can only imagine what this terrible beast looked like, but I think I have an idea. Connor, would you help with the next slide there? I think that this is what we are dealing with here. It was terrible and ferocious, like the Tasmanian devil. That's what I think of when I watch those cartoons. Now, up to this point, if you're correlating all of these things together, you've heard some of this before. In chapter 2, what you had is you had these legs of iron, and then these feet that were mixed with iron and clay, and then these the 10 toes mixed with iron and clay. And it would correlate with whatever this is right here, the Tasmanian devil, the great beast that had 10 horns. And you're trying to figure out, okay, how in the world does this all work? And in verse 23, the angels tell Daniel that this kingdom, it's going to be different than every other kingdom. And it's going to devour the entire earth, and it's going to break it into pieces. Now, we know historically that Rome displaced the four Grecian territories, and it became the most powerful kingdom, really, that has ever been on the earth at that time, more than the previous empires. But we're thinking that somehow this beast is sort of like that, but yet in the future there's something different about it. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like because it's just terrible. Now, let me stop here. This is the traditional way of understanding Daniel 7, that it correlates with Daniel chapter 2. There are some people who believe, they would say, well, wait a minute, the lion and the bear and the leopard, they think that all of those kingdoms, they're going to actually be sort of reigning all consistently together. Or they're going to be at the same time in different areas. And many people have said, well, let's see. The lion, the only country that would be kind of like the lion would be Great Britain. And then they also would put together, well, where would the wings come from? So they think, oh, America is like an eagle, so it has wings, so maybe the two kind of put together. They're trying to take today and weave it into what we read here. The bear, what they would say, well, what country is kind of like the bear? And most people say, oh, yeah, like Russia. It's kind of like the bear. When it comes to the leopard with the four heads and the wings, they actually have no idea what it is. And so many say, well, it's got, we can't leave a territory out, so we think it's going to be some kingdoms over in Asia. Because we know that Revelation talks about the kings of the east that are going to be coming. And then, of course, the other one, that they have no idea really what it is. But they say that these countries, they must all come together in the end times. So my traditional understanding is that these countries, that these kingdoms have already kind of come together, where an alternate one would be, well, they're not going to come together until the end times. But that really doesn't make a difference as where we're going to go on from here. Now, I think that these two chapters, they correlate very well. And we're going to see next week in chapter 8 that it actually builds on this. But what we haven't seen yet is what Daniel wrote about in chapter 2 with the feet of iron and clay that didn't mix well. And the toes, the 10 toes. And then there was this rock that became, it just came down and it crushed the feet of the statue, and it blew it to pieces, and it just became chaff that blew away, like it was just a bunch of garbage. All those kingdoms, it was just worthy of, it's like garbage. But that rock became a mountain and enveloped the entire earth. Now, where does that all fit with this? And this right here is where we begin to see the very first hint, when it says that this beast, this strange and powerful beast, it has 10 horns. Now, previously we saw the feet, they had 10 toes. Now we see a beast that has 10 horns. And there was no explanation about the 10 toes, but here we get an explanation. And Daniel also is introducing to us a new character, a character that is going to be big time on the scene. And he's not a kingdom. It's not a kingdom, but it's actually a person. And the character is called the little horn. So let's take a look at this in verse 8. He said, I was considering the horns, the 10 horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So this little horn, it arises out of this fourth kingdom. And it says that he actually plucks three of the other horns out by their roots in his rise to power. I want to take some time, and we're going to read this, and then we'll try to interpret it, but just read with me. We've got a lot to read through. Daniel says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days would be God the Father. Okay? The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The 10,000 times 10,000 is actually the word myriads. It was the largest term that they had for numbers. So just imagine, just like billions, people say billions and billions or whatever it is. Myriads of myriads, it says here. And the court was seated and the books were opened. So it looks like there's a trial. Looks like this is a courtroom. Something, there's going to be a judgment happening here. And I watched. Then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away and their lives prolonged for a season and a time. I think this is sort of a parenthetical statement that when Babylon was overcome, much of the Babylonian culture went into Persia. And when Persia was overtaken, much of the Persian culture went into Greece. And the same thing when Greece was overcome by Rome, the Romans used the Greek language, used all the Greek culture in there. So it stayed for a period of time. But each kingdom was conquered and assimilated into the next. Verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Remember that, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So Daniel hears all this, he sees all this, and he's wondering, and his question is, wait a minute, what is this beast? What are the ten horns? What does this mean? What is this little horn? It's interesting, he doesn't ask, what were the first three beasts? He doesn't ask that, and I think the reason why is because he knows. I think he knows it correlates with what he already knew in Daniel chapter 2. But he's wondering, what is this great beast and the ten horns and the little horn? And he says in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it into pieces. And the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He will be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So what we learn here is that these ten horns on this beast, these ten horns are ten kings. But before we go on, I just want to take a quick detour with you, and I want to go to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17 because it parallels Daniel 7, and it actually helps us understand it a little bit better. So Revelation 13, I want you to see if you can find some parallel things, things that correspond, okay? And you study this yourself. Don't just trust me. In Revelation 13, 1, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. This is what Daniel saw, right? John is writing and he's seeing the same kind of thing. So this beast having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So here you see these seven heads. We don't know what they are, but you see ten horns. Daniel saw ten horns. You know, here's something. Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., long, long time before Jesus, a long time before the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in 90 A.D. When John wrote this, the ten kings, the ten crowns, they still hadn't shown up. They were still yet future. John is saying this is still, it still hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to something happening. And here we see these the numbers of 7 and 10 are kind of thrown around just like in Daniel. But Revelation, it also tells us that these 10 horns, that they've got crowns, so they're kings. These are rulers. There are going to be 10 rulers that come out of whatever this empire looks like. And back to Revelation. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, what does the beast look like that comes out of the waters? It looks like a leopard and a bear and a lion. It's kind of like this summary and amalgamation of everything that we read in Daniel, kind of all wrapped up in one. Putting all of these things together, part of a kingdom kind of a thing. And according to Revelation 12:9, the dragon who gave the beast its power is Satan himself. So what you have is this empire, this kingdom with these horns and all this, and it is going to be basically empowered and infused with power by Satan himself. So this is what we're looking for in the future. This is the kind of government rule that there is going to be, that is going to exist in the future. In verse 3, he says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, we know of this person in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation calls him the beast, but there are other names that he's called. He's called the little horn. He's also called the Antichrist. He's also called the man of sin. Antichrist is probably the one that is stuck the most, because anti means both in place of and against Christ. That's what this man is going to be all about. And it says that he has this fatal head wound that gets healed, and not everybody understands that. But one of the things that we can agree on is that there is worldwide recognition here. So we're looking at a global leader. This is not just a local territory, something small. This is huge, where the entire world sees this. And it says that the beast has seven heads. And the question is, well, what are these heads? Actually, it's explained in Revelation 17, 9 through 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. Now, I read this, and I really don't think I like statements like this says, here is the mind that has wisdom. What that means to us is, if you have wisdom, great. And if not, sorry. And I'm thinking, I sure hope I have some wisdom in this. I don't know. But my understanding, and most interpreters, they understand it this way. The seven heads, that they are seven kingdoms or empires that have had authority over Israel. Whenever you look at prophecy, you know where the center is located? The center is located in Israel. It's not located in America. It's not located in Australia. The center picture is located right there in Israel. That's sort of the land. This is where Daniel has come from, right? So that's where the center place is. And you've got seven kingdoms that have had authority and power and really just kind of pushed Israel under their thumb. The very first one would be Egypt. Right? Because the Hebrew people were slaves there in Egypt. After Egypt, it was Assyria. Assyria came and they took the northern kingdom away, and they took them into Assyria and they assimilated in there. They became the Samaritan people. After that became the Babylonians. This is what we're reading about here in Daniel. You've got Babylon, then you've got Medo-Persia, then you've got Greece, then you've got Rome. Rome was the thing that would be in existence at the time of 90 AD, which is when John is writing this. Rome is still dominating. You have five that were, one is, and one is yet to come. So we don't know what the one who it is to come, what it really will all look like. All we know is it looks like a terrible beast that has claws and teeth of iron, and it tramples and it breaks apart everything. That's the picture of what this kingdom, this empire, is going to look like. Right, having said this, let's go back. Let's go back to Daniel. In verse 7 and 8, we saw that this beast has 10 horns, and a little horn rises among them, and it becomes more imposing than any of the other kings. In fact, he uproots three kings. And in uprooting the three kings, what that probably means is he's probably killed them, because they resisted him coming into power. And then he begins to speak pompous words, is what it says in verse 21. And he wages war against the saints, and he prevailed against them. And Revelation has labeled this little horn, he's labeled him the Antichrist. And listen in verse 25 what it says. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Let me go back. It says that he will persecute. The Hebrew word for persecute, it actually, it's not what we think is with the term persecute we use today. It actually means to wear out. That he is going to be on them, doing things against them so often that they are just going to wear down and wear out. History, people who write about the history of Nazi Germany. One of the things that they write about is how you have these Nazi death camps, and the people who were in them, they were just literally worn out day after day. They were forced to work, and when their companions or family members or loved ones, they would die, they would have to be involved in taking the deteriorating body parts and still use that to create ethanol to keep the Nazi machine going. And through all of the torture and all the things that they did, it just wore them out. This is the kind of picture that we have here. And he's going to do it for a time, times and half a time. Now, what does that mean? Well, basically, it means 3.5 years. The reason why it's written this way, you have a time, which is only one in Hebrew. And a times is a dual word. You can't have 3 or 4 or 5. It's only two. Can't be one, has to be two. And then a half of time. And the 1 plus 2 plus a half is 3.5. Now, Revelation speaks about 3.5 years a number of times, and sometimes it says 3.5 years, sometimes it says 42 months, sometimes it goes into the days, and I don't remember how many days are in the months. But the Antichrist is literally going to wear them out and torture and overcome the saints for 3.5 years. And it says that he intends to change the times and the law. I think he's going to try to restructure human society. Like all the things that we know about it, he wants to change the laws. He wants to change the human culture based completely on different values, on different morals, different principles. And I think his sales pitch is probably going to go something like, listen, all of the values and all the morals and all the laws that you had before, they haven't worked. So it's time to do something totally and completely new. For the time that we live in today, the old ways are not going to work. You must do things in a new way. That's going to probably be the pitch. And if you've read Revelation, you know that the Antichrist, he actually has this thing, and we'll look at it in the future, but it's called the Mark of the Beast. And for anybody who doesn't have it, they can't buy anything. They can't sell anything. They can't make a living in any way. And so they're just going to die of starvation unless they come along and they take this mark of the beast, in order to do any kind of financial trading. So this is what he's going to do. He's going to say it's time for something new, and he's going to do away with all the things that we have known, that people have known. So this is things that he's going to do. But what is he going to be like? What is this Antichrist going to be like? Now, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this or realized how powerful a good speaking ability can be. I have seen it, and maybe you have seen it if you've done it at work and conference calls or whatever it is. Have you ever seen where just things are in disarray, but one person can stand up, and because of the way that they speak, because of the way that they present things, it's almost like everybody in the room is able to turn and everybody is swayed because of this one person and how they speak. For some reason, that's something that happens. You know, I think about Hollywood. I think about TV shows, radio, when you hear somebody who's a good speaker speak, or maybe on the back of a commercial. I think of people who like Morgan Freeman or James Spader. I want you to listen to something, and I want it just to be an illustration of how powerful speaking ability can be. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to watch this. Connie, you ready for this? And we're going to turn it up, so hopefully you can guys hear this really loud, both here and also online. Take a listen to this.
No, I am the Father.
Listen to this behind-the-scenes moment. The voice of the actor who actually wore the Darth Vader suit.
You are part of the Rebel Alliance and a traitor. Take her away.
Then listen to James Earl Jones.
You are part of the Rebel Alliance and a traitor. Take her away.
You are part of the Rebel Alliance. Take him away.
It's just not the same thing, right? The voice there, it makes a difference. And for some of you, it brought back all sorts of memories, you know, of Darth Vader. For some of you, you were thinking more like Lion King, right? Because James Earl Jones was in Lion King as well. One of the characteristics that is mentioned over and over and over of this little horn of the Antichrist is his speaking ability. It's his charisma. All of his charisma is going to be enhanced by his ability to speak and to sway people. People are going to listen to him, and they're going to say that his speeches are just spellbinding. They're going to be amazed. You know, historically, people have been swayed by a politician's verbal eloquence. We have seen it. We have seen it in our day. Hitler is one example. I don't understand German. But when I watch the people, when Hitler on the documentaries, he's speaking and he's talking, he's kind of slow and then he speeds up and he gets excited and animated. I have no idea what he's thinking, but the people are just, they're in and they're in a trance and they're led by him. And it's just amazing what happens. Daniel tells us this is a key feature of the Antichrist. But in verse 20, it also tells us that his appearance is actually greater than his fellows. He's going to actually be an attractive person. He's going to have a magnetic personality, great speaking ability. So when he speaks blasphemies against God, many people, they're just going to listen. They're going to be like, yeah, this guy, he really makes sense. He's going to be very cunning. And in the beginning, he's not going to call attention to himself. He comes up very slowly. He's called the little horn. He's not called the big. He doesn't make a big splash. He comes up very small. He's going to squeeze his way into leadership. It says that he's actually going to be able to get away politically with things no one has ever been able to do. In Daniel 9 and Revelation 13:5, it tells us that he's going to sign a peace accord with Israel for 7 years. He's going to be able to get peace for 7 years. And he may even be one to broker a deal in order to get the temple, the Jewish temple, built in the on the Temple Mount. Now, that's an amazing thing. Who could ever think that that would ever happen? But Scripture says there will be a temple later. And after 3.5 years, he's going to break his peace pact. He's going to persecute them. He's going to go after them. And he's going to demand that he be worshipped, that his image be worshipped in the Jewish temple. And he's going to attack them. Now, early on in our series, and I need to say this because over and over we read about what this Antichrist is going to do against the saints. He's going to attack them and wear them out and persecute them. And it sounds terrible and it's horrible. But early on in the series, I taught some of the basics of why I believe the Scripture teaches that there will be a rapture of the church. That the Lord Jesus Christ will take all of those who believe in Jesus Christ away to be with him. And it's going to happen before this man takes leadership. And we can talk about this in another series about the timing and all of that. But those who come to Christ during this time, during the 7-year tribulation, they're going to be harshly persecuted. They're going to be martyred for their faith. There are going to be many, even Jews who have rejected the Messiah. They're going to trust Christ and they're going to be persecuted. But this little horn, the Antichrist, what the Scripture says, he's going to end his life in just sort of a ball of flame, a ball of fire, when Christ judges him and sets up his kingdom. Read this in verse 26. But the court shall be seated, there's this courtroom scene, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom, then the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people. The saints are the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly troubled. They greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. All right, so we've reached the end of Daniel's vision. And at the end, Daniel is like, and he's troubled. And we sit here and we read this and I talk about these things. And maybe for some of you, this is exactly how you're feeling. A little bit troubled about the kinds of things that are going to happen. Well, let me just back away with you. You back away with me. And what is this teaching us? And let me just go back to what the theme within Daniel, the entire book of the book of Daniel, what is it about? Because in the beginning, King Nebuchadnezzar, what he does is he goes to Jerusalem and he just dominates them, but he goes into their temple and he takes all of the articles out of the temple and he brings them all back home to Babylon and he sets up all of these articles in his own temple for his own gods. And this is the ancient way of declaring, my gods are bigger than your gods. Because I was able to take your articles in your temple and now they're in my temple underneath my God. In other words, my gods are bigger than your Hebrew God, Yahweh, Israel. And then the question is, were they? Were they bigger? I mean, at first it seemed so, right? I mean, Jerusalem had fallen. But the emphasis in Daniel is that God is over all kingdoms. He controls everything. He controls history. God is a God who's over all history. Yeah, Babylon triumphed, but for how long? Because eventually it falls to the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians, they are victorious for a while. Until you have the Greeks. And the Greeks, you know, they reign for a little while. And then the Romans come along and eventually the Romans are destroyed. But God is controlling all of this. And he says there will come an eternal kingdom which will destroy all other kingdoms. It's like they're trash. And his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is going to be like a mountain that envelops the entire world. And it's going to be majestic. And it's going to fill the earth. See, the point is that God is ruling in history. God is ruling through history. Nebuchadnezzar had this idea that his kingdom was going to be the best kingdom forever and it would never be destroyed. But it falls. It fades away. The only kingdom that we see, God is the only one that can make that statement that his kingdom is forever. Each of these kingdoms, for a little while, they had a little bit of glory, a little bit of power for a time. But you know what we have to do now? We have to read about them in history books because they don't exist. All of their great perverted power and glory, the stepping on everybody's necks in order to be the number one for a while, we read about it in history books because they don't exist anymore. See, this is the way that it works. Each only lasts for a time, but God's kingdom lasts forever and forever. And see, this is meant to be a reminder for us. Let's just take this down from a kingdom level to a personal level. Because we've got to apply this to our own lives. Everything that you have is a gift. Your life, your abilities, everything that you are, you only have it for a very short amount of time. So if you are in a position of power, or maybe you might be wealthy, or maybe you're really smart and intelligent, or maybe you've got a talent or a skill that's very much in demand at times, or you're good looking, any one of these things. If that's true, you are in danger. You're in danger of believing that this is self-generated, that it just exudes from who you are. The reason why this works, the reason why I have the money, the reason why I have all this, it's just because of me, because I'm an exceptional person. But none of these things comes from yourself. They're all a gift of God. This is the lesson that Daniel is teaching us. God reigns in history. God rules history. Would you say that with me? God rules history. Something we've got to remind ourselves every day. And you know, Jesus, he reported that there would be many false messiahs, many false deliverers, things that will deliver you, that will be the thing that'll deliver you from whatever it is. And they're going to deceive many people. He said, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and many are going to turn from the truth. He said, there's going to be widespread apostasy. But God rules in history. We are moving towards this time when this little horn, the one who's called the man of sin and the Antichrist, that he will come. We're moving towards that time. History is leading us towards this time, towards the time of the greatest distress to ever happen on the earth since the beginning of the world until now. So this is where we are being led in history. So what should we expect? And I read what Jesus said in Matthew 24:6. He says, see that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. How is it, in the midst of all of these terrible things that Jesus predicted, how is it in all the midst of the things that Daniel predicted, and the book of Revelation speaks about in very detail, how can Jesus say, see to it that you're not alarmed? What? Really? The reason why is, in spite of all these things, God's in control. He rules history with a wisdom we can't understand, with a righteousness and a judgment and a plan for humanity. I mean, Daniel shows us that in the end, the wicked are going to be judged and the saints will reign with Jesus. What? Why would God choose the saints to come and reign with him? Is that crazy? Can you? What a great honor. Why would he do that? And yet he says that he does. He says that we get to reign with him. I think about this and I think of all that we looked at today, and we could make a mistake of focusing on all the stuff with the little horn and the Antichrist instead of focusing on the real hero. Sometimes we can do that. So I'd like to just ask you, what are some of the heroic titles? What are some of the names of Jesus Christ that are dear to you? Because I think of Jesus and, you know, I think he's my Redeemer. Can you think of a title or something that you associate with Jesus that's dear to you? This is participation time class. If you're online, you can type it in. What do you associate with you? What are the titles or the names of Jesus that are dear to you? What do you think? Anyone? Lion of Judah? Any others? Prince of Peace? I think there's another one, the Great I Am. He is the Alpha and Omega. There are all sorts of names. But here, the hero, you know what his name is? It's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Listen to this. He said, "While I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and then to him was given the dominion and the glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." You know, in Hebrew, when you would read the son of something, whatever the son of something was, it is the something. So to say a son of Israel, that actually would mean an Israelite. To say the Son of Man, it basically means a man. So to Daniel, he sees this. He sees a man doing supernatural things, standing before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And he's given all authority and all power over all the world and a kingdom that would never end. And then everyone worships him. And wait a minute, only God is worshipped and everybody's worshiping the Son of Man, who is a man. This can only mean one thing. God's plan to set up his kingdom has to do something with him becoming man. And Daniel is just kind of blown away with this. One of the most interesting things in this passage is the way that Jesus often refers to himself like this. To Daniel 7, he refers to Daniel 7 all the times in his teachings. And he applies this title, Son of Man, to himself. In fact, the title, the Son of Man, it's the only title that he ever uses. It's almost exclusive, that he never uses anything else. 81 times he uses this title of himself in all of the Gospels. He doesn't use anything else like this. And when he said Son of Man, what he's doing is he's calling himself a man. Basically what he's saying is, I'm just like one of you. I identify with you. I identify with your pain and your struggle and your hurts. But see, Jesus didn't call himself a Son of Man. He always refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that's his claim to deity. And the reason why we know this is before Jesus is crucified, Caiaphas the high priest, he wants him dead. He wants to kill him. And he's looking for any shreds of evidence that he could use against him to convict him. And so he's interrogating him, trying to find something against Jesus. And listen to this. In Matthew 26:63, he says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He quotes Daniel 7. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." And this is when the beatings began for Jesus. Why? Because he quoted Daniel 7:13-14, and he claimed that he was the Son of Man, who was clearly God. But see, this isn't uncommon for Jesus. He did it all the time. He used the title to teach the disciples about who he was, about his pre-existence. That he didn't just come to exist. He had always existed. In fact, he used the Son of Man to remind us that he's the promised one that the book of Daniel talks about. The one who's going to set everything right. Who's going to judge righteously, put an end to all evil, have his saints reign with him. But do you know how he accomplished all of this? I think this is one of my favorites right here. He used this title, Son of Man, to teach that he needed to suffer. That he was going to have to suffer. And in John 3, 14 and 15, most of us might know John 3, 16. But John 3, 14 and 15, this is what Jesus said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of Man, who blows away all the kingdoms, who convicts and judges the Antichrist, who displaces every kingdom, including Satan's kingdom, it can all be accomplished only through the cross, if he suffers. This is why he's the Son of Man, because he is God and man. He's the God-man. And this is the only way it would ever work. The Most High God rules in history. And you know who the Most High God who rules in history is? He's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man. And for all who place their trust in him, even though they might be persecuted, even though they might be harmed in this life, it says that they will reign with him in eternity. So when you look to the future, you can't just look at the bad that's going to happen. You can't just watch the news and you can't just think all these terrible things are going to happen. You have to look at what Jesus is doing in all of history. He's all about redeeming people. He's all about bringing them to him. You've got to set your eyes on him and trust him. You know, I was thinking today as the worship team, they led us in that final song, Christ Be Magnified. I just want you to listen to these lyrics again. Maybe I'll sing them. It says, I won't bow down to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just the doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing. My song will still be same. It'll be the same. Oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. That's what I want you to think. That's what we need to walk away with. No matter what, God rules in history, and let Christ be magnified in us. Let's have that attitude as we leave today. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I look at your word, it is powerful. It is true. There are mysteries that we don't understand. And yet you've revealed some of them to us that we could take hope. And that we wouldn't be in despair because we look at things like, or people like the little horn or the beast or the things that are yet to come. But ultimately what we look at is the Son of Man coming on the clouds, reigning forever. That you are the one who have redeemed us. That our Lord Jesus Christ is God, God of all history, God of all creation, God for eternity, and all kingdoms are yours. And we give you the glory, Lord. I pray that we would, as we walk away, we would not forget, that we would remember that you are the one who gives us everything we have as a gift, and that we are meant to magnify you as we take every step of our life. We love you, Lord, and we ask for you to do a work in us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. I hope you have a happy Valentine's Day. Let's go away, have this attitude in us that Christ be magnified.